Well, it's wonderful to have you here in church. Thank you for coming. And we've already had a great church service, haven't we? After that, we could just say amen and go home, but we won't. We're going to keep you a bit longer. I want to talk to you about what we're dealing with in our culture. Not just, it's nice and wonderful in a church environment like this, but really when you step outside these four walls, it's quite a different world that we enter into. And one of the things that our culture is undergoing is this attack on this thing called truth. If you really want to make enemies on the campus, stand up and say, I have the truth, and his name is Jesus. You will get boos, you will get vitriol, you'll get people hurling all abuses at you because you have not just claimed Jesus as truth, but that you actually possess this quantity, this quality we call truth. We're going to talk to you about, in this culture, how can we be confident in our truth as Christians? And how can we know what we know is really true? If I were talking in today's vernacular, I would say truly true or really true or really real. If I were talking to kids, it's really real. It's not just something that we'd like to be true. This is objectively real for every culture, for every person all over the planet. That's called objective reality. And it is, in our culture, it's under attack, this word called truth. But I want you to know something. We have something here that gives you and I confidence. In fact, let's go to the next slide, what the Bible says about itself. Psalms 119, 160, written 1,000 years ago, over 1,000 years ago, it said, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So what's he saying here? What's the writer saying? He's saying everything in this Bible, everything in your word, God, is absolutely, objectively verifiable and credible. That's a big statement. Jesus said when he was on the earth, he was walking around like you and I, and they said, "Lord, show us the truth." He said, "Here I am." And here's what he said. "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You know, a lot of people, they don't like the truth because the truth makes us have to change. How many here know that mirrors are good things? How many looked in the mirror this morning before you came to church? Okay, the rest of you should have. Looking in a mirror tells you and I what needs to change, doesn't it? And that's what truth is. Truth is a reflection of the way things ought to be, but it also dictates the way things actually are. So when we talk about truth and we talk about what the Bible says about truth, it's much different than what people say or what philosophies say or what ideologies, secular ideologies say. Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Can I tell you something? Before the truth makes you free, it makes you miserable. Before you change, before I change, God has got to put that picture in front of us and says, "You need help." Next slide, John 14:6. Someone quoted that this morning. I think it was Diana in one of the songs. Jesus said to Pilate, when Pilate was testing him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "I am," excuse me, that's the one before. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth." That's a single definite negative. That means if this is true, all other ways are off the table. This is called a universal negative, that if he is the truth, there is no other truth. So if he's lying about this, how can he be a good teacher? How can he be a prophet? How can he be a righteous man? If he's telling the truth, he is still the truth. And we must say, not only is the truth, he is the way. Can I tell you something? If he's the way, there's no other way. There's no more better or comprehensive way. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Now that's a really big statement. In fact, in the Roman culture where he was saying this was an anathema. It was horrible because they were polytheistic and they worshiped the Roman Empire and they worshiped Caesar and they worshiped all these different deities and Roman myths and gods. And so they didn't mind if you worship this Jesus, just don't say he's the only God. And they were proclaiming that, and Jesus said, "This is the truth." And John, when 18, when he's about to be crucified, he goes before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate says, "Look, are you really the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him in verse 37 to 38, "You say correctly, I'm a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify of the truth." Everyone say truth. To testify of the truth. I'm not just going to come talk about the truth. I am the truth. I'm the embodiment of everything that's real and objectively true, and I will testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth, I love this, he will hear my word. Then Pilate asked the question that many people are asking today in 2022, what is truth? Why? Because he didn't want to deal with the ramifications of if he is God Almighty, then I'm going to have to do something about that. So what exactly is truth? We'll talk a little bit. I normally do this on conferences, and it's really an hour and a half, but I'm going to condense it down to 35 minutes. So you have to put on your thinking cap, okay? And you're going to have to listen quick because we're going to cover a lot of ground. But I think you're going to feel better once you get this. What exactly is truth? Truth is when my thoughts and objective reality match. Truth is when what I'm thinking and what's really real, what's objectively out there, match. Renee and I were here about 2 years ago, Pastor Ron, preaching, and we got a text from our girls back in Orlando, Rachel and Abby and Rebecca. Maybe a little older. I don't think you were there. I don't think you were married at that time, Rebecca, so it was 2.5 years ago maybe. Anyway, we were up here, and they got a text. They said, "Dad, you're not going to believe this. There is a black bear sitting in our backyard." I said, "Come on, girls, you're kidding me. Don't, you know, are you sure?" "Yeah, it's out there. It's black, it's bare, and it's sitting in our backyard." Now, can I tell you something? Those words painted a picture for me. I didn't think of a striped tiger. I didn't think of a clown from the circus. I thought of a bear, which is big. It was black and was in our backyard, in proximity to people I love, a dangerous animal. So I was very concerned. So they text us a picture. Sure enough, guess what the picture said? It said there was a black bear. He wasn't big. He was a juvenile. He probably looked 100, 120 pounds maybe, but they could still hurt you, you know. So we don't want to diminish that. And he was in our backyard, and they were inside the house. And, he, you know, they were in the lanai, and then they came inside the house and closed the glass doors. And we never saw the bear anymore. But what happened is when those words came through and then the picture came through, I thought, what I'm thinking about a bear and the picture I'm looking at match. Guess what we have? Something called reality. Reality. Everybody close your eyes for a second. Close your eyes. No pinking in the back. Come on. Okay, I want you to imagine for one moment, where are you sitting at the moment? Are you sitting in Brisbane, Australia, London, England, or are you sitting at 255 North Monroe Street in Tallahassee, Florida, U.S. of A.? Don't open your eyes. How many say you're sitting in Tallahassee, Florida, USA? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you are still not sure. Okay, you can all open up. Can I tell you what? You can verify where you're at by looking at the address and walking outside and knowing that we're here. That's what truth is. Truth is also called the correspondent view of truth, or having confidence in truth is it when my thoughts correspond with what's going on in the objective world, okay? At the University of Queensland in Brisbane, Australia, they have a beautiful building called the Forgham Smith Building, and it's the administration and houses the library. Gorgeous, gorgeous campus. It's very much like the campus at Oxford. And on the building, there's this quote: "Great is truth and mighty above all things." Great is truth and mighty above all that thing, above all things. Yet at that university, they teach that truth is fluid, that truth is changeable, that truth is subjective to the individual and the situation. And so you look at what they say they're teaching, and you look at what they're teaching, is that someone who is a biological male at that university can confirm and actually say that I'm a female. That is a contradiction of what is happening objectively. Yet they would protect that person's right to self-identify as a female when they are a biological male. What's wrong with that? The fact is if we agree with that, we are violating what is called reality. You know what? You know what truth is? Listen to me. You know, truth is not your enemy. Truth is really good for you. Truth is like the curb on the highway, the concrete curb on the highway that keeps you in the street, keeps you on the highway. How many know it'd be very dangerous if you drove your car on the sidewalk and there was no curb to put you back into the thoroughfare that you were driving? That's what truth is. Truth is the curb that is right there that keeps you on the thing that keeps you straight. And there are a lot of people in our culture, they look at reality and look at objective life and say, I don't want it to be that way. I'm going to live in my own reality. In fact, one time we were at Auckland University back in New Zealand, and I was doing a lecture, and a guy came in. He was a philosophy major at University of Auckland, Auckland Uni. And he walked in. You may remember this, Renee. He walked in, and we started talking to him, and he said, I believe everything I see is a figment of my imagination, and when I close my eyes, those things go away and they no longer exist. I said, run that by me again. He goes, I think everything I see is a figment, and when I close my eyes, they just exist in my mind. They're not really objectively real in the real world. I said, that's interesting. I said, so these students sitting in here, they're not real? He goes, no, they are. If I think they are, but if I don't think they are, they go away. That's called idealism. That's being taught. That's being taught at this university, by the way. Florida State and FAMU. It's called idealism, that reality exists as an idea in my mind. I said, that's interesting. I said, so as long as you close your eyes, what looks like is real goes away. Is that right? I said, how did you get to university? How did you get to the campus today? He said, I drove a car. I said, and you have keys to that car? He goes, oh, yeah. And he was holding the keys. I said, why don't you do me a favor? Tell me where your alleged car is parked. Close your eyes and give me your alleged keys, and I will drive away with your car. Just close your eyes, and it'll all go away. How about that? He looked at me, and he was a real technical kind of guy. He says, this conversation is terminated, and walked away. You know, let me tell you, you cannot live in God's world and violate God's truths. You just can't. How many kids do you know, they think they're Superman or Spider-Man? How many know they're really not? And you don't let them jump off buildings? In fact, the Sky Tower in Sydney, Australia, they had to put up these big railings to stop people from jumping off the Sky Tower and killing themselves. Why? Because some of them were hallucinating, they were high on drugs, and they thought they could fly. How many know people can't fly unless they're in an airplane? Yet when people think something and it's subjective, but it violates objective truth, we've got a problem. Are you with me? Yeah. Greatest truth. This should be in the Bible. In fact, it is in the Bible. It's just worded differently. Greatest truth and mighty above all things. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. I'm going to level off and preach in a minute. Don't worry. Go back. I love this quote by Dr. J.P. Moreland. He says, truth is the handle of reality by which we negotiate life. What? Truth is the blueprint to say you have to do this because there are objective things out there. If you bump up against, it's going to hurt you and it's going to violate what you want to do in your life. Like running into a brick wall. It's like thinking I'm Spider-Man or Superman and jumping off a building or thinking I can close my eyes and all this will go away. It won't. It's still there. You see? It's objectively verifiable, and we have to deal with it. And the only way we can deal with it is with the author of truth who made this planet, who created this world. When there was nothing, there was something. And he gave us these rules called truth that we are to live by. And truth is under attack, believe me. The prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah. He said, truth has stumbled into the street. Justice is wanting. Truth has stumbled, and so if you are to stand up in a philosophy class or stand up on campus and say, I have the truth, and start telling people about Jesus, they will look at you like you're from Mars. Why? Because you are saying, I have this thing that's supposed to be subjective to everybody else. Truth is the handle of reality by which we negotiate life. George Orwell, who wrote the book 1984, how many people have read that? How many people have heard of George Orwell? Okay. He wrote this dystopic novel back in the 50s about what world would be like when there was big government and they would control information and they would cancel information they didn't want people to hear. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And he said that they would indoctrinate people by telling them things that were not necessarily objectively true, but they would condition them so that they would be conditioned to believe things that aren't really objectively right. And here's what he said. The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. Yeah. You know the reason I know Jesus is true? Because the people who hate law and order and truth rail when they hear his name. They rail. These are the relativists and the secularists. They want all these other isms to be believable, but not this one thing. They're very inclusive and tolerant with all these other religions and all these other belief systems, but don't let Jesus in. Why? Because he says, I'm the only way. I'm the only way. There is no other way. It's antithetical. It's a universal negative. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that's not true, we might as well throw away our Christianity and go out and get drunk. Because nothing makes sense if that's not true. And can I tell you what? Not only is it true intellectually, not only is it true rationally, it's true experientially. It's changed my life. It's changed thousands of people's lives around the world, millions of people. Why? Because they embraced the truth and there was freedom and the deception and the allure of rational deception and all these other crazy false ideologies fell off of these people. And so we live in a culture where we have to really be able to know what the truth is, embrace it, and actually live it. And to do that, we need to have the Bible. Amen. Now I'm going to really preach. The Bible, this book, you need to fall in love with it. That you need to throw down that stupid phone and pick this up, unless you're looking at the Bible on the phone. Then you can keep the phone. But you need to kiss this thing every morning because this is your lifeline to reality. This is your lifeline. In fact, when I travel, I've done this before. I traveled a good bit, and I use Southwest Airlines. And sometimes when I travel to the West Coast to come back, I'm jet lagging. And what I'll do if I'm tired at Southwest, and you know, they're you have to pick the seats. If I'm tired, I'll put the Bible, I'll open up to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and lay it by the seat next to me. Just lay it there, open. And I'll just wait. You know, I'm on the phone, hoping no one sits there so I can stretch out and everything. And people will come by, invariably come by, may I sit? Ooh. And they just walk the other way. I don't say a word. I said, that's my Bible. What is it about these black words on the white page? What is it? It's amazing how they banned this in schools, but this is permitted in prisons. Hello? Come on, Kairos. We don't want to indoctrinate you in school because we want you to do whatever you want to do. That way you can be indoctrinated for secularism, but we would like for you to change once you get in prison. Don't be killing people in here. But you can kill them on the outside. Hello? The Bible is reliable. You can put your confidence in the Bible. You can do it. It's divinely inspired. It's not just a human product. Next slide. The Bible we have was put together over 1,600 years. There were 40 different authors. They never conspired. They didn't email. They didn't have text messages. But it's amazing how it all fits together so beautifully, like it was divine, divinely inspired by a super intellect, which it was. 66 books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new, make up what we know as the Holy Bible. Can I really trust the Bible, Ken? I mean, isn't the Bible written by men? Yes, it was, but we'll talk about it in a moment. The Bible not only is something that has stood the test of all standards of testing, it also is self-authenticating. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, so the man of God or woman of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So this is profitable for teaching, for equipping, so that we can know how to live this life that God has given us. I love what 2 Peter says in 1:20. But know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word in the Greek, moved, is like a wind blowing a ship on an open sea. That the Holy Spirit used men to write things down and then moved them to write exactly what he wanted. That's the Bible we have in our lap. Now, let's talk about the common objections to the Bible. The first one that people will tell you, The first one is 24% of people surveyed, about 5,000 people did the survey. It was written by men. Okay, was the Bible written by men? Absolutely. So was your check. So was that prescription on your medicine. How many have ever gone to the doctor and got a prescription and said, you know, that was written by men? You know, no. You're going to take it. The stop sign that you stop at was written by men. Everything you look at was written by men. You don't doubt them. It's only this book that you doubt. Why do you doubt it when all of a sudden men can't write down what they want? Can I tell you something? God can take an imperfect instrument. A perfect God can take an imperfect instrument and write down his perfect message to us. How many here have ever written with a pen? I know it's getting fewer and fewer every year. We always type. But you know what? A pen can actually convey your thoughts and wishes to somebody else. Dear Renee, I love you. You're the most beautiful person in the world. Period. Exclamation point. Now, what if I misspelled the word love? Yeah. She would still get the message, wouldn't she? Well, he left out the V, but what he means is love because there's a heart there. Okay, I got it. We understand that there are imperfect men who wrote the Bible, and there were mistakes in the Bible. Yes, it was written by men. But you don't say that about any other book. You don't take your chemistry book and say, this was written by men, you know, and throw it away. No, you paid probably $100 for that stupid text that you're not going to read. You don't throw it away, though, do you? You don't say, oh, well, men wrote this. No, you read it. 18% said it wasn't translated correctly. Now, the people who say that are not Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic scholars. They just heard that on Facebook somewhere, and they're going to parrot it. It's amazing. 15% says the Bible contradicts itself. I remember we were starting our church in Auckland, New Zealand, and we were on the campus, and it was a very dark campus, Auckland Uni. The Gothics, there was witchcraft, and it was just really, really dark spiritually. And I was going out there, and I was talking to this young lady, and I was talking to her about God, and she says, well, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, because the Bible is full of contradictions. I said, really? She goes, yes, it's so full. I said, okay, show me one. It was like putting a cross in front of a vampire. She backed up. I said, come on. She goes, well, there's just so many. I said, well, that should make your job easy. Show me one. She couldn't show me one. I said, you know what the biggest contradiction between this Bible and what you're saying is? Your lifestyle. It contradicts the way you're living, and that's why you don't want it. You know, this is the reason with the Bible, we don't want anybody telling us what to do. We have a cosmic authority problem. We don't want anybody telling us what to do, how to live, who to have sex with, where to spend our money. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want any law in town. Let me tell you something, sweetheart. The law is here, and it's written, and you've got a lap full of it right there. 14% say of science shows the world is old. What does that mean? The world is old. Okay. How does that disprove the Bible? What they're trying to say is Genesis is too recent because if the world's hundreds of millions year old, the Bible's only 20,000 or 10,000 years old. It's too young and it's a contradiction, which it isn't. 11% said the Bible has errors. Most of the errors in the Bible have nothing to do with doctrine or a central the essential essence the main things that make Christianity unique, these are copyist errors, or what they call mistakes in copying. And so these things are minor. They're like articles. They're past tense of the verb. The verb's not in the right tense. Or they leave a letter out from translating it from Latin to Greek or Greek to Aramaic. But when you look at the whole text, it's easy to rectify that. But none of those errors done by the copyists really impact the essence of the doctrine that the Bible teaches about Jesus. Was he God's son? Yes. Did he die on the cross? Yes. Is he coming back? Yes. Can he extend forgiveness? All those are intact. They are not impacted by any copyist error. Okay? 7% says there's so much suffering in the world. That's the issue of theodicy. Why would a loving God allow evil in the world? Well, the reason he allows evil in the world is because you and I are here, and we have a free choice. For him to get rid of evil, he have to get rid of our free choice. You wouldn't want to be a robot, would you? God's given you free choice. You can choose to hug somebody's neck, or you can choose to rob them. Most of the evil in the world is not because God's doing it. It's because people are doing it, because they have free choice. And one day he will rectify it. 4% evolution has proved the Bible is wrong. In fact, actually, we'll get into that in just a moment. Evolution has been proven wrong by scientists and then is confirmed by what the Bible teaches about scientific principles as well. And the last one is 4% say the Christians don't live by the Bible. What else is new? What else is new? You can't. That's not a very good excuse. Just because I say I play in the NFL and you find out I don't play in the NFL, I lied to you, I'm a hypocrite, I can't even play for the high school football team here, doesn't mean there are people playing at a high level and entered the NFL. Just because some Christians don't live by the Bible doesn't mean it negates the validity of those who are living by the Bible. Somebody say amen. This is just basic logic. Well, okay, he's not a good basketball player, but there are great basketball players who demonstrate it can be done. You see? So these little flimsy objections really don't hold water. They're just smoke screens to try and deviate from the real issue of let's look at what the Bible says and can the Bible be trusted? Can we put confidence in the Bible? There are two terms we're going to look at. One is called inerrancy. The other one is called infallibility. What is inerrancy? Inerrancy is in the original copies of the Bible. Each manuscript was written by a particular Bible author, and there was no mistakes or any tinge of error. So in the original, or what we call the autographed copies of the Bible, say the book of Isaiah or the book of Psalms, 1,000 years ago, 700 years ago. The original we don't have. Why? It's dust somewhere. But we have 5,800 copies of people who copied down the manuscript, and we have those preserved, and we can actually look at those and compare them to one another and find out if these multiple copies match. That's how we get our canon of Scripture, what we have sitting in your lap, the Bible, new and old. Okay? Those original copies are inerrant. They're without error. What they speak about, they're accurate about. You say, well, they don't speak about science or, well, there's nowhere in the Bible where it describes making a nuclear sub. But the things the Bible does speak about, morality and loving people and caring for others more than you care, it does speak about, you see. But God did make the materials and the rationale for human beings to take raw material and make a nuclear submarine. But the things it speaks about, it's inerrant about. It's inerrant and there's no mistake. Infallibility. Infallibility refers to the fact that the Bible is unfailing as an absolute trustworthy guide for our faith and belief in God and practice in life. So it's infallible. There's nothing wrong with it. How many know if people were to obey the Ten Commandments, life would be a lot better here? Obey your parents. Don't steal. Don't covet other people's. How many know life would be a lot better if we simply obeyed God's word? So the reality is it's infallible. It is true just as it works out in morality and ethics. Is the Bible reliable? History verifies it. Archaeology supports it. And prophecy proves it. Now, what is history? History is the knowledge of the past based upon testimony, either written or oral. History is a knowledge of the past based upon testimony. It's either written testimony that someone saw it, or someone said it and somebody else wrote it down. But it's a knowledge of the past based upon someone's testimony. Okay? Question. Ron Miller, you cannot answer this question. When was the first time Florida State Seminoles won the national championship in football? She says 92. He says 93. 90? Any other takers? 96? 99? Oh, actually, they did win in 99. The first time they won it was in 1993. Question, how many people were there at the stadium and saw him win it? Yet you believe something you didn't see with your own eyes? Come on. You can't live by faith, can you? You are. You're living by faith. You're living by something you didn't see with your own eyes. How many know that your car is parked in the car park outside? How many? Raise your hand if you think your car is out there. We hope it is too. Praise God. We're praying for God's protection. What do you do? What do you have? You have faith that the fact you parked it in the car park at 255 North Monroe Street, and you're going to get up with keys in hand and walk out there and hope your car is there. That's called faith. Yet it's based on an objective memory of something that you did in the past, history. And everyone has lived by that. Can I tell you what? The Bible says certain things that are true, and they're based historically, and they are verified historically. Real quick, I got to go real quick because my time eludes me. Dr. R.T. France, who is a professor of ancient history and literature, he said this: the student of the history of Jesus is from the point of view of text criticism. That's when they look at all ancient manuscripts and compare them to see if they're legitimate. These students are on vastly safer ground than the student of the life of, say, Julius Caesar or Napoleon or indeed any other figure of ancient history. What? You mean if I believe in Jesus as a historical figure, I've got more evidence than I have that Julius Caesar or Napoleon was around? Yes. That's what he's saying. This is a secular scholar. He's not a Christian. He's saying with the evidence we have, there's more proof. There's more proof. Can I tell you what? You have got so much more proof that Jesus lived and died. Yet people say, I'm not sure if Jesus lived. I'm not sure if he died on the cross. Just, let me tell you, you never doubt Julius Caesar. You never doubt Napoleon. How many doubt Napoleon? I just don't know if Napoleon, I'm not going to go back to my history class. I don't believe Napoleon lived and died, or Julius Caesar, or Plato, or Aristotle. No, you never doubt them. Why? Because they don't deal with your morality. Jesus does. So how can I justify living like hell and being a sinner? Get rid of the gatekeeper. Get rid of the curbside, and I can run all over the highway. No one can control me. I'll do whatever I want. That's the culture we live in. Let's look at text critic in biblical history real quick, just to give you a comparison of people who've studied classical history. How many have studied the classics in here? Okay. Good, good. Okay, you'll verify this out for me. Here's what we have. We have an author named Plato. He wrote 400 BC. He wrote documents, and one was called the Republic. We have it today. The earliest copy of the Republic was 900 AD. That's 1,300 years time span. Now listen, the closer the document, the copy is to the original or the autograph, the more correct and the more authentic it is. That's what text critics look at. That, okay, if it's like 2 years apart, this is reasonable, historically speaking, because we can say, yes, they got the information right. Plato, who no one discredits or no one questions the authority of his writing, there is a 1,300-year time span, and we only have 7 copies today. Yet no one doubts Plato, no one. Homer, not Simpson. Homer, the great Greek scholar and writer and philosopher, he wrote in 300 BC. His earliest copy was 1100 AD. That's a 1400-year time span. But notice the distance between the original and the first copy. We're looking at 900 years time span. and then, 1,400-year time span. And then there's 643 copies of that that we have. Caesar Augustus of Rome. He was born and wrote in 100 B.C. The earliest copy we have was around A.D. 900. That's a 1,000-year time span. We have 10 copies now, 10 manuscripts that were copies of the original. Yet no one would doubt that these people lived or that they wrote. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, lived around A.D. 100. His earliest copy was 1100 A.D. That's a 1,000-year time span. There are 20 surviving copies today. Herodotus, who was another Roman historian, 400 B.C., his first copy was around 900 A.D. That's 1,300-year time span between the original and the first copy. We have 8 surviving copies of that. And the New Testament, around A.D. 100, 90, some scholars say 90, A.D. 90. And the earliest copy was right around 200 A.D. That's a 100-year time span. We actually have 5,800 surviving copies of only a 100-year time span. Question, which one do you think you would put the weight of credibility on if you were a literary scholar? I think it's pretty obvious. Yet why is this book always under attack? Why is this book always discredited? Why are they saying in the universities all across the Northeast, they even down here to the Deep South, that people who believe in this Bible is an antiquated myth of old stories and make-believe things. It's not really real. Why would they say that? It's because they don't want to deal with the content. They don't want to deal with really what it says and the implications it has for you and I. Amazing. Historical reliability. Can we trust it? The science of studying ancient history or literature and its accuracy of transmission is called historicity. The Bible is so exceedingly accurate in the transmission from its originals to the present copies that if you compare it to any other ancient writing, the Bible is light years ahead in terms of number of manuscripts and accuracy, not just terms of manuscripts, but how accurate it is to the original. The New Testament alone is considered to be 99.5% textually pure. This means that 6,000 Greek copies of the New Testament were written in Greek and an additional 21,000 copies in other languages. There is only 0.5% variation. That means they misspell a word or they left out an article or the tense of the verb is wrong. 0.5% of this, the very slight number, the great majority of the variations are easily corrected by comparing them to other copies that don't have typos or by simply reading the context of the variants that they have, which are minor. Nothing affects doctrinal truth or the words and the deeds of Christ are superbly reliably transmitted to us. In other words, it doesn't impact doctrine at all. It's what it was originally. It is for us today. How do we do this? Well, what if I sent you a text and said every nation is a very good church? Then you text somebody else that every nation is a very God church. Then they text every notion was a very good urch. Every nation, and then they text every nation is a very good crunch. And then somebody else texts every nation is a very good church. How could you sort that out? You could just compare all these together and say, wait a minute, they left off the C. They left off a no, it's good, it's not nation, it's not notion, it's nation. And you could, when you compare all these manuscripts and texts together, you can come up with every nation is a very good church. That's what text critics do all the time. 99.5% pure, ladies and gentlemen. No, yes. Oh, I'm going to go real quickly with this. In 1947, a shepherd in Qumran area, northwest sea of Galilee, found something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in a cave between 825 and 870 documents were retrieved from this place outside the Dead Sea called Qumran. These 11 caves, all these documents, they were written there by the Essenes who had written it 400 or 500 years before Christ. They uncovered the Hebrew Bible except for the books of Esther and Nehemiah. These ancient documents were written from a period from 250 B.C. to 70 A.D. Jesus had just been there, and Titus had laid siege to Rome and tore down the temple. And so these are antiquitous. They're old. And here's what happens. The book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ, yet Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scroll predicts the crucifixion of Jesus and the way in which he would die. Psalms 22, which was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they compared it with the manuscripts we have now in Latin. Perfect. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus and gives detailed description of the Lord's trial, his crucifixion, and even the soldiers that they would gamble for his garments. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the people said it can't be right because it's too true. Someone must have written it afterwards and put it in there. And they tried to cast a negative light on the Dead Sea Scrolls, but then they did carbon dating and realized it was actually 300 BC to 180, so it validated the date of it. But what was more important, that it validated all the prophecies, the over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament talking about Jesus. And in Psalms, it talks about the way Jesus would die and what would happen. In Isaiah, they prophesied that he would be crucified. Didn't use those words, but he'd be hung from a tree. Can I tell you something? When Isaiah prophesied that, crucifixion didn't even exist. It was introduced by the Phoenicians 500 years later to the Romans. Then the Romans used it to execute criminals and political prisoners. He's prophesying something that didn't exist. And he's saying, this is how this man will die. He had no clue what he was talking about, but he was moved by God. Prophecy proves it. The fact that these prophecies predict that they would gamble for his garment, that they'd put him in a tomb that no one else had laid at, that a woman would find him, there would be a stone moved. All these things 1,000 years before they transpired, ladies and gentlemen. Can't make this up. Dead Sea Scrolls. Prophecy proves it. It confirms it. Many liberal scholars and Bible critics have said that because of these accurate predictions, that the two chapters must have been written after the event. And here's what they found. God's got a great sense of humor. In John chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it talks about John going to the pool of Siloam, and he writes about a person going there and Jesus healing them from leprosy because they dip in the pool. And so what happened is liberal scholars claim that the Siloam pool never existed and that John's gospel was allegory because the present-day pool was proven to have been built by the Euodiceans of Constantinople around 400 AD. So it's well after Jesus was on the scene, and so they see this pool, and they say, no, you're wrong. This was built 400 AD by the Euodians from Constantinople. This is not even, it wasn't even there when John wrote this, so this is all allegory. Then they found out there was a sewer leak in the old city of Israel, so they had to go down and excavate all the ruins and everything. They found in the lower level a chamber of stairs going down that went to a further level, and there they found the pool of Siloam written or hidden under subcutaneous or underneath all the debris over thousands of years, the pool of Siloam, exactly the way John said it was and exactly the one the man got healed from. Bible prophecy, the Bible itself makes the fulfillment of prophecy the test for its own validity, and thus the reputation of the Bible stands and falls on prophecy. It has been estimated that prophecy constitutes 34% of the Bible. God himself agrees to this statement that it would stand and fall by prophecy, according to Dr. Kumar. Prophecies concerning Jesus' death. There are over 300 prophecies, and we can only look at 8. Born of a seed of woman, Genesis, fulfilled in Galatians. Born of a virgin, Isaiah, fulfilled in Matthew. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've studied science or biology, you realize it's impossible to have a baby without a man involved. You know that? I know some of you, it's a revelation. You have to have an ovum and a sperm to have a fertile ovum to be fertilized to start growing in a woman's womb. All right? Born of a virgin. It's seed of Abraham, Genesis 22, fulfilled in Matthew. Seed of Isaac, Genesis 21, Luke 20. Now, if you're going to scam people, don't give dates and don't tell people when it's going to happen. it's easy to do it. But here, these prophets gave dates when it was happening, who would be happening to, where it would be happening. Seed of Jacob, Numbers, Luke. It was fulfilled in Luke 3. The seed of David, prophesied in Jeremiah, fulfilled in Luke. The tribe of Judah, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 1, fulfilled in Luke. Born in Bethlehem, Micah said that. It was fulfilled in Matthew. I mean, to tell somebody who would be born with, where we would be born, you better know your stuff. It better be prophetically inspired. You can't make this up. That when he was born, Herod would slaughter the children. It was prophesied in Jeremiah. It was fulfilled in Matthew, historically. You can't make this stuff up, ladies and gentlemen. Let's just take 8 prophecies. Prophecy verifies the Bible. If there's a supernatural agent that's saying this word will come true, not only is it truth, but it will expand the truth into the future. Let's look and see what the probability of that happening. The Psalm says over 23 prophecies alone predicting the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What is the mathematical probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus? Forget the 23 in one chapter. Let's just do 8, all right? Let's see what the probability is. That probability is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. That is 1 followed by 17 zeros, according to Dr. Peter Stoner, who is an astronomer and a mathematician. He's not a Christian. He said these are big, high numbers, so we got to bring in a real astronomer and mathematician to deal with it. The probability of that happening, still no overhead, is that if you were to take silver dollars and you were to stack them 2 feet deep across the entire state of Texas. How many have ever been to Texas? It's a big state. You can put 3 or 4 Floridas in Texas. He said, this is the number we're looking at. If you were to take all these coins, silver dollars, and stack them 2 feet deep from El Paso to Corpus Christi, and you were to get in a helicopter, blindfold the person, fly across the state of Texas, and he has to pick the first coin, pick it up. It's got to have the X on it. That's the probability of just 8 prophecies coming true concerning the life of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, there are 300 prophecies. History verifies it. The Bible talks about it. Scripture is valid. Prophecy proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is truth. We can have confidence in this Bible. You know, you need to start reading it. You know what? Can I tell you something? Traffic signs do you no good by just reading them. They help you when you obey them. Some of you ought to write that down. Road signs do you no good while you read them, only when you start obeying them. Can I tell you what? Until you start reading this Bible, until you start saying, this is the Word of God delivered. History demonstrates it. Prophecy proves it. I need no more evidence. Why don't I stop making excuses and start reading it? Paul the Apostle, who hated the church, who hated this Christian movement, when he got saved and knocked off the horse, like this man said in prison, he got knocked off the horse and Jesus appeared to him and showed him he was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. This very same Paul wrote, he said, I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God. It's the power of God to the Jew and the Greek to set you free. You know why most people don't want to serve God? They're ashamed. They're scared of what their friends may say. They're afraid of what they might have to give up. Let me tell you what, Paul gave up everything. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. He says, this is the power of God. This truth that I've apprehended, it's changed my life. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you something? That same truth that changed Paul, that changed me, and myriads of other people down through history can change you if you'll believe it, if you'll embrace it and say, I'm going to embrace this truth instead of suppressing it and say, well, maybe one day, maybe when I really graduate and get a good job and get married, you know, then maybe. Let me tell you, then maybe never works. You're not promised tomorrow. You can have certainty in the scripture. You can have confidence that this is the Word of God. The real question is not, is the Word of God? The real question is, are you willing to obey it? Are you going to obey it? Am I going to obey it? My prayer for you is that you would say in your heart a resounding yes. I can give you more proof. You say, I want more proof. I've got plenty more. We can give you enough evidence, but let me tell you what, there comes a point where you don't need more evidence. You need to make a step. I was speaking at a university one time, and a guy said, well, what about this? I was talking about evolution and creation. And he said, answer this and answer that. I answered all his questions. I said, let me ask you something. If I answer all your questions, will you become a Christian? He goes, no. I said, sir, your problem is not an information problem. It's a heart problem. See, some of you in here, you can't say, well, I'm not sure. I don't think so. No, no. You can't use that excuse anymore. The issue is a heart. What are you going to do today with the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? No one goes to God the Father except through him. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? I'm talking to you. Forget about what you're going to do. Forget about the game. Forget about right now. Because if you're not right with God, ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is not your Lord, I don't want you to step on the other side of eternity without that. I owe you the truth. You got to repent. You know what repent means? It means you have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. Going this way. I've been doing this thing, partying, clubbing, you know, slipping and dipping, doing all the things. I've got to change of heart. I don't want to go that way. That's false. That's not true. And turn around by the grace of God and go into a brand new way. You can't do it by your power unless God does it. Unless God touches you, you'll never repent in 1,000 years. It's the grace of God that leads men to repentance. My prayer is that you will not stiff arm the grace of God today. That you've seen the history. You've seen the prophecy. You've seen the evidence. You say, there's no really rational reason why I can't trust and have confidence in this Bible. My real question is, will you do it today? Will you listen to that voice, still small voice in your heart, and say, this makes perfectly good sense. Jesus, take my life. I want to be your servant. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. I want to live for what is true and what is right, what is just. You bow your heads with me this morning. Lord, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for just the evidence that you've given us. Lord, we don't need more proof. We've got plenty of proof. We've got plenty of evidence. The real question is, will we do what's right? Will we obey you? Will we give you our life? Will we embrace the truth? You said you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Some of us in here are in bondage. We're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to fear. We're in bondage to what other people think. Lord, I pray today you would make us free. We would only fear you. We'd only fear the fact that you are the truth. You're the sum of all truth. And Lord, we are called to come to you and serve you and worship you and repent and be your child, be your sons, be your daughters. And so today I pray, God, that you would touch every heart, that you would touch every person sitting in this room and watching on TV, Lord. Father, that your Holy Spirit would touch our hearts, that Father, we would repent and say, I'm going to serve God. It's true. I know Christianity is right. I can't deny it any longer. There's too much evidence. I am, by faith, going to accept this truth. By God's grace, walk it out. If that's you and you want to give your heart to Christ, you want to really live for Jesus. Some of you in here, you need to rededicate your life. You say you believe in God, but you don't live for him. You need to repent and start living for him. Rededicate your life. If you're here today, I want you to do that. God is here. He's touching your heart. He's the one who brought you here. He's the one that revealed this truth to you so you can know him. You can know his love and his forgiveness. It's the greatest thing in the world. If you're here today and you need to get right with God, repent. I'm going to pray a prayer. If you need to rededicate your life to God, you've fallen away or you've strayed away, you've struggled, or you've just gone off the path, today is your day. I want you to pray with me right where you're sitting, both those categories, right where you're sitting. Just say this prayer in your heart. Jesus, I'm sorry. I know that you died on the cross. I know that you lived a righteous life. I know that you rose from the dead and demonstrated power to forgive sins. And because of that, I have hope. I have hope that you can change me. I have hope you can forgive me. I can have confidence that God, your word is true, and I don't have to fear or doubt anymore. I don't have to follow the crowd or live like the world. But God, you've called me out to be your son and your daughter, and I repent of all my sin, my drinking, my partying, my doing drugs, my womanizing, my sensuality. I repent, God, forgive me. Forgive me. I want to be a son of God. I want to be a woman of God. Father, I thank you right now that you've heard every prayer. You've heard every person who called out to you to receive you and to acknowledge you as the truth. If you prayed that prayer with me today, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to raise your hand high up in the air. If you prayed this prayer, high up in the air, high up in the air, high up in the air, just keep it up in the air, high up in the air. If your hand is raised, I want you to stand up. Stand up, please. Stand up, please, if your hand is raised. Stand up, please. Stand up. Those who are standing, if you're serious, listen to me. Look at me, those who are standing. Look at me up here. If you are serious about it, if you're serious about what you just prayed, it's easy to stand in here because everyone here is for you. They want you to make it with God. But standing outside these four walls is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your reputation. It's going to cost you what you think you want. It's going to cost you maybe some popularity that you think you need. It's going to cost you some friends who really aren't your friends. The real question is not what it's going to cost you. The real question is, are you willing to pay any price to have this forgiveness? And if you are, you're in the right place. You're standing in here, which is wonderful. But for you to stand out there, you're going to have to make this thing public. And you have to have the attitude as, I'm a Christian. I don't care if you like it or not. Here I am. Here I am. Jesus saved me. He's the way, the truth, and life. There is nothing else that I need to worry about. And I am walking this out, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. And I'm willing to get discipled. I'm willing to get in a life group. I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do. Those people who are standing, if that's your commitment, if that's what you prayed, if you're really serious, this is for you. If you're not serious, we love you. God bless you. Thank you for coming. But sit back down. If you're not serious, just sit down. We love you. But this is for people who are serious. If you're serious and you're standing, I want you to come stand up here with me. Come stand here with me. Don't wait for anybody else. You just come. Only serious people. Come stand. Praise God. Praise God. I want our ministry team to come on up too. Ministry team, come on up. Those who are standing here, just take a hand with the person next to you, please. I want you to just pray this prayer out loud. Repeat after me. Say, Jesus. Say, Jesus, I'm up here this morning because you are the truth. I don't want to live in the lie anymore. I don't want to play games anymore. I'm tired of playing church. I'm tired of having a double personality, being good on one day and being evil on the next. I want to live for you, Jesus. I know you died for me. You shed your blood to forgive me. Right now, I repent of all my sins. And I ask you, Jesus, come and take my life. Make me the person.